Well, good morning. Let me take this opportunity to again thank the International Evangelism Association and Billy Hanks for the privilege of being here. I never have been in a studio that was better furnished and equipped and more comfortable than this one here. And then to have the setting out here at the West Texas Ranch for Christ is really a thrill. Irm and I have appreciated very much, as have our children, and Pam, the girl with us. And so, again this morning, we just want to say thank you for the privilege of being here. Today, as we continue our series on making disciples, we'll be talking about four aspects of disciple-making this morning. Motivating men, teaching men, training men, and building men. But before we go further, shall we pray? Our Father, again this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the greatest single needs in Christendom today for the fulfilling of the Great Commission is the need for motivating people. Unless people are motivated to evangelism, unless they are motivated to become disciples, unless they are motivated to make disciples, there's not going to be a whole lot accomplished. Jesus said the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. When he said that, it was true, and it's still true today. Why are the laborers not out in the harvest fields? You ask a man, well, now, why didn't you do this, or why didn't you do that, or why didn't you do the other? And he'll have some kind of excuse that always starts with an interesting word. Because. You know, because this, or because that, or because of the other. We need to motivate people to get beyond that because. We need to get to why they are not functioning as they ought function and be able to give them some help. If a man has the want to, we've got some idea what to do with him. To help him to move beyond being simply a convert to a disciple and perhaps even to a disciple maker. But if he doesn't have the want to, if we cannot overcome the initial inertia, then what can be done? Well, that's the reason that motivation is tremendously important. Let me give you an example. There was a fellow one night that after a rain late at night was walking on his way home through the graveyard. And it was dark and he didn't have a flashlight and he stumbled into an open grave. And he fell in. And he tried to get out and tried to get out, but it had been raining and the sides of it were slick. And he tried and tried and tried and simply just could not get out. And he thought, well, surely somebody will come along later tonight or somebody will come along in the morning and they'll get me out. You know, he hollered and hollered and nobody heard him. And so finally he just he sat down in one end of the grave and said, well, I'll just wait it out until dawn or until somebody comes along. Well, about 20 minutes later, another fellow came along and he too fell into the grave. And he jumped and tried to get out and he clawed at the mud and tried to get out and couldn't. And then he heard a little voice from the other end of the grave that said, you can't get out of here. But he did. Now, beloved, that's motivation. And we need some of that in the Christian context in order to be able to get done the job that God wants us to do. In the Christian life, the IQ is not nearly as important as the MQ. The IQ being the intelligent quotient, the MQ standing for the motivational quotient. Well, what is motivation? Someone said motivation is to provide with a motive or a reason to impel, incite, invoke, or inspire. Another person said it's overcoming initial inertia. Someone else said it's the inciting of an individual to action based on internal force. Another person said motivation is the process of replacing individual goals with group objectives. We see this in the context of Luke 9:24, where Jesus said, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Well, you see, that is the process of replacing individual goals with group objectives. But for our working definition today on motivation, let's say this. Motivation is that force, either external or internal, which stimulates the spirit, soul, or body to respond. Let me give that to you one more time. Motivation is that force, either external or internal, which stimulates the spirit, soul, or body to respond. What motivates people? Basically, three things motivate people, two of which are rooted generally in selfishness. The things which should motivate us generally do not motivate us. Very few people are motivated to action by their love for Christ. Very few people are motivated to action by his death on the cross. Very few people are motivated to action by the fact that there is a lost and dying world on its way to hell. Very few people are motivated to action by the love that Christ has for them. But we are motivated by, first of all, convictions. Paul in Acts 20:24 said this, "But life is worth nothing unless I use it for doing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others about the good news of God's mighty kindness and love." Then you remember in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts when Peter and the boys were hauled up before the Sanhedrin and told them, said, "Now don't you preach anymore in his name." And in Acts 5:29, Peter made a very interesting statement. He said this, "We must obey God." That's conviction. It's not we should obey God. It's not we may obey God. He simply said, "We must obey God." That's conviction. When people have that kind of conviction, they're motivated. They operate on it. Secondly, people are motivated by needs. Needs come in three different forms. The first form is the real needs. You remember in Acts 12, where they had they'd killed James, and they'd thrown Peter in jail, and they thought that after the feast day, they'd bring old Peter out and kill him. And the church began to earnestly pray that Peter would be delivered. Well, you got your Bible. Open it to Acts 12. Let's take a look at that for a minute. Acts 12, verse 1. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." This is verse 3. "Then were the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions," whatever that is, "of soldiers, to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." A real need. Here was Peter in jail, facing execution, and the church begins to pray. This has always been a tremendously interesting portion for several reasons. Let's read on, and I'll share with you one of them. Verse 6, "When Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door of the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him." Here's Peter, chained to two soldiers, asleep, guarded by a bunch of Romans, and suddenly an angel shows up. This must have been one of the newer angels, because it's obvious from what happened here that this angel did not know a whole lot about breaking out of jail. Looky here. "Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison." Now, who's going to come to get a prisoner out of jail and turn the lights on? You know. But here this angel shows up. "Ah, the lights are on." Okay. "A light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise up quickly,' and his chains fell off from his hand." Clank, 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 clank. Can't you hear that? You know, here he is on a stone floor. The angel says, "Get up, Peter," and the chains fall off his hand. Clank, clank, clank. That's no way to break out of jail. Man, you be quiet when you're going to break out of jail. This angel didn't have it figured out too good. "The angel said unto him, 'Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals.'" I imagine that old Peter, if he's going to leave, would have taken his sandals and tippy-toed out, you know. Angel says, "Put on your sandals, Peter," and come on, clop, 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 clop. You know, here he comes with his sandals. "Angel said unto him, 'Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals.' So he did, and he saith unto him, 'Cast thy garments about thee and follow me.' And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision." Man, I can understand that. You know, if the lights had gone on and the chains had clanged on the floor and the sandals were clop, clop, clopping and nobody came to get us, I think it's a vision too. "When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord." I can see that iron gate. Cree, clang, clang, clang. You know, the gate opens. Peter walks out. "On, passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him." Well, that's great. You know the story. Peter was delivered. And Herod didn't get a chance to do him in. Well, that was a real need. Now, having said that, let's go on to the felt needs. You don't mind me doing that, do you? I sort of like that. Felt need. You remember in Acts 8 when Philip went down to Samaria and Simon, who had been a magician and a sorcerer, got saved. Peter and John came down and Simon saw that with the laying on of their hands, the Holy Spirit was given. And so Peter said, now what I want to do, let me give you some money, guys. And said, why don't you give me this gift so that whoever I lay my hands on will receive the Holy Spirit. Peter told him, your money perish with you because you thought to purchase the gift of God with money. Well, you see, this was a felt need that the sorcerer had. Old Simon the sorcerer thought that's what he needed. It was a felt need, but it was not a real need. He was looking for a shortcut. He wanted instant spiritual maturity and power. And it was not a legitimate need. Well, a third one is an unconscious need. You remember in Mark 2, the story of the four friends who brought the fellow who was paralyzed to Jesus and they couldn't get in. I guess that's the first time that the newspaper wars were mentioned in the Bible, so they couldn't get in for the press. And they got to, you don't mind that, do you? And anyway, they climbed up on the roof, you know, they tore the roof open and they let him down. Well, Jesus said to him, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, I wonder what the fellow wanted. He was paralyzed. He wanted to be healed physically. But Jesus knew that in order for him to be healed physically, there was a spiritual roadblock that had to be removed. His sins had to be forgiven. Now, this was an unconscious need on the part of the man. But it was a very real need if he was to be made whole. And so Jesus said to him, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Take up thy bed and walk. And, of course, you know the story he did. Oftentimes, when people come to us, they give us the surface problem. They do not give us the root problem. And if we're not very careful in talking with them, we may give them just the surface answer and not give them the answer that they really need. Somewhere deep down where the root of the problem is, where there's a roadblock that needs to be removed in order that they can be the whole person that God wants them to be. Well, a third thing that motivates people are goals. Goals. Paul had a long-range lifetime goal. You remember in Philippians 3:10 in the Amplified where Paul said, for my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. Paul said, my lifetime goal is that I may know him. Now, he had some intermediate goals. We find one of these in Colossians 1, verse 28 and 29, as recorded by J.B. Phillips. Paul said, so naturally, we proclaim Christ. Now, that's not a bad starting point. Don't you desire to be in such fellowship with Jesus that you just naturally proclaim him? Amen. Where you don't have to shift gears, you know. Say, oh, now it's time to witness, you know. Whoop, drop it in the witness hole, you know, and here we go. So naturally, Paul said, we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet. I take that to be evangelism. And we teach everyone we can. I take that to be discipleship. All that we know about him. So that if possible, we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Incidentally, those are my life verses. Before going on to teaching and training and building, we perhaps should ask ourselves the question, what do we need in order to motivate others? I'd suggest, first of all, a motivating mindset. We need to think about it and get ready to motivate people. Motivation does not come automatically. Motivation comes as a matter of thought and planning and action. Secondly, we must have the right motive. Why do we want to motivate people? Not for personal glory or personal power, but for that person's highest good and God's glory. That's what the motive ought to be. Third, we've got to have the right attitude. And in the right attitude, there are some things that go to make up a right attitude in the area of motivation. One of them is recognizing the infinite worth of every individual. I read something that they say was written on the wall in a public building one day. It said this, I am me. I am worthwhile. God don't make no junk. Isn't that good? You know, I am me. I am worthwhile. God don't make no junk. And that's right. You must believe in the infinite worth of every individual. We should see this in the cross. You know, if any one of us had been the only person in the world, the love of God was such that Jesus Christ would have mounted that cross just for us, just for one. That should give us some concept of the infinite worth of every individual. And secondly, we should believe in the limitless potential of every individual. Philippians 4:13 is still true. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now that's true for every born-again believer. Every believer has a limitless potential. If we accept the basic fact that there is no limit to a man's capability, then we must also accept the fact that there's a continuing need for motivation, always present, to keep him hanging in there and pressing on, because there's no limit to the heights by the power of God and the grace of God that can be achieved by any individual. Don't know how to express this exactly, except I guess just to say it. If you're going to motivate people, you must always love him. Always love him. Remember what Jesus said in John 13:1? Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the end. Always love the guy and never give up on him. Because you see, love produces loyalty. And with loyalty, you don't give up. Jesus didn't. What if he'd given up on Peter after he denied him three times? Or even, you know, when Judas brought the soldiers? Did you ever read that carefully, that account in Matthew 26? You notice the first word that Jesus said to Judas when he brought the soldiers? Friend. Friend! That's what he said. Friend! Why have you come? Oh, listen. I suppose that if we believe that God can make any man a significant individual, we'll not give up on him. Actually, we pretty well get from people what we expect. Did you know that? Whatever you expect from man, that's about what he's going to produce. If you have a high expectation of him, you get a high production from him. If you have a low expectation from him, that's what you're going to get. We get just about what we expect. But I tell you, there is a time when we can give up on a man. And that's the time when Jesus gives up on us. Now, when Jesus gives up on you, help yourself. Give up on others. But until he does, you know, brother, hang in there. Always love a man and never give up on him. You know, Jesus Christ believes in me. He keeps on forgiving me. Keeps on believing in me until one day by his grace and by his power, he'll transform me totally into his likeness. That's going to happen. And until then, Philippians 1:6 says he's not going to give up. It's hard for you fellows to realize, and ladies, how important it is that we love people and don't give up on them. You know, I shared with you what happened to me in 1956 as a result of the Graham Crusade. Of these two fellows taking the time with me to put in my hands the tools that are necessary for a vital walk with Christ. Revolutionized my life. It made Christ become more real to me than you are. You see, I know him better than I do you. And therefore, I found the motivation of my life changing and turning. Well, at this time, I was married and had three daughters. But the motivation of my wife did not turn as mine did. And starting in 1956, I found that there was a difference in motivation. There was a difference in drive, a difference in goals. And I tried as best I could to accommodate myself to both worlds at once. And that's a little hard to do, you know. It seems that she had a desire for things. Went in and spent about $4,000 remodeling the kitchen. And she always wanted a Cadillac, so I bought her a pink Cadillac. You know, just trying to, you know, trying to keep things going. And then in November of 1958, my father died. Now, he was more than just a father because he was also a business partner. And he died and left me owing $268,000, and I didn't have the money to pay it. That's a pretty good lick. then the tax laws were that you had 20 months to come up with the money before they came after you. So I was facing 20 months and $268,000 as of November 1958. So with that battle waxing hot, then in August of 1959, I'd been down to our cabin on Lake Murray with our Chris Craft skiing with my wife and the girls for about a week. And she almost insisted that I go to a conference up in Colorado, a Christian conference for men. So I left there on Saturday and drove to Oklahoma City and picked up three other guys. And we took off on Sunday and drove up to this conference. Well, on Monday at noon, my wife and the girls came back to town. And between Monday noon and Tuesday afternoon, she bought and charged to me $6,200 worth of clothes and then filed suit for divorce. Came as a total surprise. That was quite a blow. I didn't see my children for 9 months. That divorce suit fought through the courts for 4.5 years. And that's a long wrestling match, too. Meantime, I've still got the Internal Revenue that I'm wrestling with, so I had a battle going on both fronts. The accusations that were made about me were terrible. I think that her attorneys thought that if they painted a black enough picture of me, that I'd roll over and play dead. Now, let me tell you this, that divorce is never a one-way street. I hope you've got that figured out. You know, it's always a two-way street. It always takes two to tango. You know, you can't do it by yourself. And most of the mistakes that a husband could have made, I'm sure that I made. It just happened that I was not guilty of the things she accused me of. A lot of other things, you know, I blew the ball game. And it was a tough time because here I am in a city where I've been raised, where I've got my business. And we got front page coverage. That's always a blessing, you know. And so what are you going to do? Well, I considered suicide. I considered murder more than suicide. I considered getting together what money I could and leaving the country. I even checked to see where you could go and they couldn't get you back. At that time, you could go to Brazil or Portugal. They didn't have extradition treaties. You'd go there and they couldn't get you back. Considered going back to the bottle. There was a time before I came to know the Lord when I was drinking 2 quarts a day. And I thought about that. But then I had another thought. I thought, well, you know, if Jesus isn't able to see me through this, he might not be able to see me through down at the end of the road. And I believe I'll just sit steady and see what happens, which was the course that I chose. And it looked like every time I came up to bat in court, I'd strike out. And that went on and on. The first 2 weeks I had trouble sleeping. I'd wake up and I'd try and relive 15 years of married life in my mind and figure, where did I go wrong? Then I'd get the Bible, I'd read the Psalms, I'd get a little sleepy, fall asleep. About 20 minutes later, wake up, repeat performance, you know. And that went on for a couple of weeks until God began to give some victory just in getting rest. And then there were a couple of turning points in the middle of this that I'll share with you, because one of them was that people didn't give up on me. And they kept on loving me. I was on the board of deacons in my church. I resigned. I was teaching adult Sunday school. I resigned. I was leading a couple's Bible study. I quit. The church wouldn't accept my resignation. They said, no, we want you to continue to serve, both as Sunday school teacher and as deacon. The Bible study couple said, well, we're going to meet anyway and study. Said, you know, if you want to, you might as well join us. Said, we'd love to have you. You know, they didn't give up. And there were some couples during those days, about a half a dozen couples, who stuck with me very, very close. They extended their love to me, their concern, real compassion. And I really don't know if I'd have come through those days without the help of those folks. And I don't forget that. And I don't take it lightly, because they continued to love me and they never gave up on me. And there were times, I'll have to tell you frankly, in the midst of it, when I thought about just giving up and saying, well, you know, pooey. Just go down the tube and forget it. But you know the greatest detriment to that in my own life? There were about 4 guys that I'd been working with. I'd prayed with them. I'd studied the Bible with them. We'd gone out and witnessed together. We'd gone out as teams and spoken in churches. And I thought, you know, if I go down the tube, what's going to happen to them? And I knew that those four guys would be adversely affected in their Christian life, and I just couldn't do it. But let me tell you what, a couple of turning points. One of them was when I got to the place where I was more interested in what God knew than what people thought. Now that's a great help, beloved. When you get to the place where you're more interested in what God knows than what people think. Because you know how people are. They'd rather think the worst anyway. That's just people. That's just the way they are. Bible says people are basically no good. Well, that's right. Then, you know, just basically no good. That's right. And the other victory began to come when I decided that there are several things that the judge could not do. One of them, there's no edict he could hand down that would affect my relationship to Jesus. Nothing in the law book said anything about that. Number two, he could not give my ex-wife my body. Neither could he give her my mind. So I decided that if I had my relationship with Jesus, was reasonably healthy of body and hadn't gone crazy, I'd make it. You know, win, lose, or draw. And that began to give me some victory, you know, as we went along in this thing. Well, it finally fought its way through the Supreme Court. Interesting, when the Supreme Court handed down its decision, you know, the Bible says that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And in the Supreme Court decision that was handed down in this case, it said that the plaintiff's allegations of extreme mental cruelty over a period of years has no basis in fact. That's a fancy legal way of calling somebody a liar. And that, you know, that sort of blessed me. But I do not lay the blame at her feet totally because, you know, I was at fault too. But I just tell you that in order to tell you that it's tremendously important that you continue to love people and that you not give up on them. Now let me tell you, let me go ahead and tell you the rest of that story. Most people know intellectually that Romans 8:28 is true. I know it experientially. When it says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, I know that experientially. And frankly, looking back to August of 1959, from June of 1977, if God would give me the power to turn back the pages of time and to have the power to go back to August of 59 and change the circumstances any way I wanted to change them, I wouldn't touch it. I would not touch it. A couple of reasons for that. One of them is I'm a slow learner. And God did get my attention. I learned some things about Him during those days. I don't believe I would have learned any other way. I really don't. And secondly, if that had not happened, I would have missed Irma and these three precious boys. And that would have been a tragedy, you know. Man, old Kevin and Kyle and Corey, you know, what a blessing to my life. Not many people get a chance to live twice. Did you know that? But in a sense, that's what I had. And I thought, of course, you know, when in most Christian circles, when you're divorced, you become immediately a spiritual and moral leper. You know that. And I thought, well, the ministry's over. You know, she's all over. Might as well hang the Bible up and go to the locker room. And I really thought that. But you know, the amazing thing is that God, because of His grace and mercy, has opened up doors of ministry that I never thought possible. And I think the reason He did that is just to prove that He can do it with anybody. You know, I think He just wants to show us that it's not your production that makes the difference, but it's His grace and His mercy. So in working with people, always love them and never give up on them. Well, let's see. That comes without additional charge. We'll move on. If we're going to motivate people, we need involvement. Involvement. We need to discover a person's convictions, his needs, his goals, what he really believes, what his real wants are, and where he really wants to go. And you know how you do that? It's not easy. Because what you have to do is to listen, probe, retreat, pray, listen, probe, retreat, pray, listen, probe, retreat, and pray. A never-ending process to find out really where a guy is and where he wants to go. We must strengthen our personal relationship with Him in order to build convictions. To do this, you've got to have some convictions yourself, because you can't help Him to build convictions you don't have. Now, if you have the convictions, there are some things you can do. For instance, you might ask Him to do a Bible study, a topical Bible study on this particular area, maybe the area of a servant heart. You know, if you have a conviction about Christians ought to be servants to the body of Christ, have Him do a Bible study on that. Or maybe have Him do a study on the multiplication principle, if you believe this is the way to reach the world for Christ. Or ask Him to do a Bible study on the principle of man-to-man, one-on-one. Or you might ask Him to do a workshop on one of these particular subjects. You know, that's one of the ways to build convictions into His life. Or ask Him to bring a conference, a message on one of the topics where you want Him to have strong convictions. You might suggest some tapes for Him to listen to, some books for Him to read. We build convictions by helping Him in His thinking. We don't do this simply by the force of logic. You see, you change people's thinking by humility, by empathy, by understanding, and by involvement. That's the way you begin to change their convictions. Secondly, we've got to meet His needs. Admittedly, most of them will be selfish, but whether they're selfish or not, we're going to have to meet Him. If we're going to motivate Him, we must meet His needs. Then we need to remove emotional roadblocks. Remove emotional roadblocks. Open your Bibles to John 5. John 5. Starting with verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, John 5, verse 1, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Now when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been there a long time, in that case he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? Now that seems like a dumb question. You know, here a guy is by the pool. He's been laying there a long time. He's trying to jump in whenever the water is stirred so he can get healed. And he hadn't been able to because he's crippled. Other people get in before him. And here comes Jesus along and says to him, Do you want to be well? Well, you see, Jesus saw a lot deeper than we did. You know, some people don't want to be well. Did you know that? Some people enjoy ill health. Some women who are married to alcoholics don't want their husband cured. They know how to live with a drunk, but they don't know how to live with a sober guy, and they don't want him cured. You know, they'd rather be able to fuss about him being a drunk than they would to have a sober husband. That's right. Yeah. And Jesus said, Will you be made whole? He knew that there could be an emotional roadblock in this old boy's life that kept him from wanting to be healed. But evidently he did want to, and Jesus healed him. I had a fellow come to Oklahoma City who probably had not missed a quiet time in 7 years. Probably had 2,000 verses memorized and had absolutely zero ministry. He was sitting down in Dallas, Texas, in the midst of the harvest field, and there he was, like sitting up on a mountain by himself, doing nothing. And he said, I know I'm not doing anything. I know I ought to be doing something, and I don't want to talk to you. So he came up, and we took a trip together, and I suggested, I said, Man, since you're not a self-starter, you ought to get someplace where there's a ministry going on and give yourself to it, and you know, let's get it on. And so he looked around at various towns, and finally he wrote me one day, and he said, What would you think about me coming to Oklahoma City? I said, Man, it's free country, you know. If you want to come, help yourself. There's lots of room. You're welcome. And so he moved up. And that old boy was so bound up in thinking that he couldn't do anything that he was paralyzed. And I began to pray and ask God, what's holding him? What's the emotional roadblock? What's got him blocked? And so I began to visualize for him success. Every time I talked to him, I visualized success in the ministry. And finally the time came when we were going to have a little conference out at Weatherford, Oklahoma, and I told him, I said, I want you to go out there and set that conference up. And he panicked. He panicked. He said, Well, I can't do that. I said, Yes, you can. Man, you'll do great. I said, Now just get out there and do it. And he went with fear and trembling, you know, and God blessed it. He got the thing set up. We had a great conference. And I saw him grow 11 feet overnight nearly. And I began to load him up. You know, every time that that it looked like he just was stretching to do something, I'd load him. You know, and every time he was carrying all he could carry, I'd just give him a little something else, you know, just load him. And as the guy was loaded, he began to be stretched and began to grow. And today he has had the privilege for the last couple of years being associate pastor in one of the great and growing churches in our nation, being mightily used of God. Found that he has a gift of teaching. He teaches Sunday school on Sunday morning. He'll have anywhere from 60 to 100 people there just to listen to him expound the Word of God. But he was had an emotional roadblock. You see, the guy was bound up, just like this old boy by the pool of Bethesda. And when you're working with people, you've got to find out what's got them blocked and figure out how to get rid of it in order to allow them to develop their maximum potential in the body of Christ. Then you need to help him to set worthy goals. Now, they must be his goals, but you can help him set them. And then if you're going to work with a guy, you need to have a game plan. And let me give you a good game plan. Always love him and never give up on him. That's the best game plan I know. Always love him and never give up on him. But in your game plan, you need to set clear standards. He needs to know where he's supposed to be heading, the route he's expected to take, how he's getting along, how he's progressing. And we need to communicate it clearly. You know, to really communicate to a fellow, the transmission must be received, it must be understood, and it must be accepted. A lot of times we think we're communicating to a guy when really we're not. You know, we're just missing it. He may not have received it. If he did, he may not understand it. If he understands, he may not have really accepted it. So, you know, you got to be sure you're communicating to the guy. Is this of any interest to you, fellow? Huh? And then let him know you care. Let him know you care, whether he sinks or swims. 1 Corinthians 13:8 in the Bible says, love never fails. Now, your preaching may fail. Your exhortation may fail. Your hard-headed getting on him may fail. But love never fails. In Acts 20:32, we find also the necessity of expressing confidence in him and demonstrating it. In Acts 20:32, the elders had gotten together at Ephesus. Paul was leaving them, and his parting shot went this way. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. He said, fellows, I'm leaving it with you. I'm commending you to the word of God and to the grace of God. You know, it's over to you guys. Now it's yours. I'm leaving. And you've got to come to the point where you have confidence in an old boy and you demonstrate it by giving him a job to do and allowing him to do it. Let him learn by his mistakes. That's a hard thing to do. You know, I do that with some of the managers that I have in various businesses that I operate. I sometimes will let these managers go ahead and make a mistake when I know that it's a mistake. It's not going to be too costly. Just in order to teach them. Because if I tell them, now don't do that, that's the wrong way to do it, they may believe me or they may not. But since they operate not only with a salary, but a percentage of the profits, if they go ahead and make that mistake and it cost us some money, it also cost them some money. And that way they remember it. You know, when you get to a man's pocketbook, you're close to his heart. And he remembers it because he made that mistake and he thought, man, that cost me some money. He doesn't forget that one. So you got to let a fellow make some mistakes. You can't, it's like your children. You know, you got to let them make some mistakes so that they learn. I think that's what Jesus did with old Peter. Remember when he was walking on the water? Jesus said, well, Peter said, well, if it's you, Lord, said, bid me to come to you. Jesus said, come on. Old Peter got out, you know, and was doing fine until he looked around and he saw the waves and the wind and he got scared and down he went. Tremendous prayer he prayed. That was a great prayer. Man, you've heard these prayers. Oh, almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of all, you know, and all that stuff. Man, his prayer was direct and to the point. Save me! You know, man, that's a good prayer. That's a good one. You know, and then Jesus, you know, reached down and picked him up. Well, he let Peter learn by his mistakes. Yeah, I imagine Peter always remembered from that time on that whatever threatened to break over his head, Jesus had already put under his feet. That's a good lesson to learn. Did you know that? That's a good one. Remember in Mark 4, after Jesus gave a tremendous lecture on the kingdom of God and on faith and on the word of God and on the grain of mustard seed, you know, made a tremendous, he had a great preachment. And then he said to the boys, boys, let's get in the boat and go across the lake. And they got out in the middle of the lake. He went to sleep. Storm came up. Winds blew. The boat got full of water. They thought it was going to sink. And they went back and woke him up and said, say, don't you care that we're going to drown? And he got up, you know, and he spoke to the wind, the wave, and it calmed down. Everything was fine. And then he said to him, where is your faith? Don't you remember, fellas, I gave you a tremendous lecture just a few minutes ago back here on shore. And now here's a demonstration. You see, I was talking about the faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, what did I say when we got in the boat? Did I say, let's go out into the middle of the lake and drown? No. No, what I said was, let's cross over the lake. Now, that's what I meant. Now, if you trusted me, you know, you wouldn't panic because I said, let's cross over the lake. Well, you know, you got to let guys learn by their mistakes. As I study the life of Jesus, I find that there's not a whole lot of things that he was trying to teach his men. There wasn't just a bunch of them. But boy, one of them was faith. One of them was faith, just to trust God and to trust him. He demonstrated this again with the woman at the well. Remember that over in John, isn't that John 4? That woman in the well, you know, and he talked to her and he said, listen, lady, he said, there's another kind of water you don't know about that springs up into everlasting life. And he said, if you drink that, you won't get thirsty again. She said, I didn't know that. He said, let me have some of it. He created a need within her. Sometimes you got to do that with fellows too. You've got to create a need in them in order for them to learn the lesson that you want them to learn. You might say to some fellow that you're working with, listen, brother, did you know that you're a part of the movement that is changing the world? And you might turn him flat open. You know, you might turn him on. Incidentally, in my Bible study room at the office, I've got that up on the wall in a great big chart. A great big chart says we are a part of the movement that is changing the world. And I believe that. Do you believe that? Man, I really believe that. Well, there's another basis of motivation, and that's the basis of reward and punishment. The velvet glove and the iron fist. Now, there's a place for both. In James 1:12, the Bible says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the judge or the Lord has reserved for them that love him. In Revelation 3:19, Jesus said, behold, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Therefore, the chastening or discipline of God and the discipline in a man-to-man relationship is a very valid thing. You know, if you're working with a mule, you can hang a carrot out in front of him, and he'll usually go towards the carrot. And if he doesn't, then you can hit him a lick or two with a stick, and that'll get him moving. And so you need the carrot and you need the stick. You need to hang it out in front of the old boy, and you need something, you know, to encourage him along. But you got to be careful when you're hanging that carrot out, that you give him some gentle guidance so that he's going the right direction instead of just going. Some people just go, you know, but they don't go the right direction. They just go. So there's a place for the carrot and a place for the stick, but be very careful with the stick. Very, very careful. You know, people, iron-fisted people, can make people perform specific tasks as directed. We've seen that in history. Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Napoleon. And people like that are able to get people to perform specific tasks, but they could not make them really extend themselves to do the best possible job. Now that comes from the velvet glove. People like Franklin D. Roosevelt, Winston Churchill, John F. Kennedy. You know, people like that. They motivated people by delving into the infinite capabilities and desire of the human race to get the job done better than it's ever been done before. They challenged them to do a better job. Then, if you're going to motivate a guy, you've got to equip him to do the job. Jeremiah 1, you remember when God called Jeremiah? Jeremiah said, I'm a child, that I can't speak. God said to him, now listen, Jeremiah, don't you say I'm a child, because I will be with your mouth. You're going to go and I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to put my words in your mouth, and you're going to say what I tell you to say, and it's going to be well. You know, Moses had the same problem. Remember in Exodus 4, whenever God called Moses, Moses said, well, I can't go, said, I can't talk. And he said, they won't believe me. And God said, I'll give you a couple of signs. He said, what have you got in your hand, Moses? That's a rod. He said, throw it down. And he threw it down. It turned into a snake. Remember that? Then he said, pick it up. That's where I'd have probably thinked out, you know. I imagine he very carefully grabbed him by the tail, you know, and the snake turned back into a rod. And then he said, Moses, put your hand inside your tunic. And he did. He said, pull it out. And he did, and it was leprous. He said, now put it back in again. And he did, pull it out. And it was whole. He said, now there's a couple of signs. If they don't believe you, lay those on them. You know, the point being that you've got to equip a man to do the job that you call him to do. Then be fair, impartial, and consistent in what you do with him. Psalm 106:3 in the Living says, happiness comes to those who are fair to others and are always just and good. Give credit to your men, but always share the blame yourself. Did you hear that? Give credit to your men, but always share the blame yourself. Let him decide, where possible, what he's going to do and the way he's going to do it. Remember in Romans 14:12 where it says, so then every one of us must give account of himself to God. You remember that? Well, listen, beloved, if we're going to have to give account for ourselves, there comes a point when we've got to decide for ourselves. And you've got to do that with your men. You've got to get them to the point where you allow them to decide what they're going to do and the way they're going to do it. That's a part of the maturing process. And then you got to check up on him. Someone has said that the best fertilizer for a job is the footprints of the boss. And that's right. You know, people do not do always what you expect, but they do what you inspect. So you need to check up, see what's going on. The Bible talks about that. In Proverbs 27, 23, and 24, it says, riches can disappear fast, and the king's crown doesn't stay in his family forever. So watch your business interests closely. Know the state of your flocks and your herds. Know what's going on in your ministry. Well, that's strong stuff. That's one of the reasons that you can't help just great gobs of people at one time, you know, because it takes time to get that involved and to check up and to see really what's going on. It has a spiritual application. And then show encouragement and appreciation. Proverbs 12:25 in the Living says, anxious hearts are very heavy, but a word of encouragement does wonders. And you need to know what to get enthusiastic about. You know, if you want that old boy to get enthusiastic, then whenever that situation comes up, whatever it is, man, get enthusiastic. If you want him to bleed, hemorrhage with him, you know. And he finds something in the Word of God that you have seen for 11 years and it's brand new to him. You say, man, that's terrific. Isn't that great? Wow, that's great. You know, get enthusiastic about what he's enthusiastic about. That'll encourage his heart tremendously. Don't just say, oh, yes, I saw that back in 1963. No, that won't get it. Then empathize with him. Pay the price. In 2 Corinthians 7:3, the Living Bible, Paul said, I'm not saying this to scold you or blame you. For as I have said before, you're in my heart forever, and I live and die with you. Paul said, man, I am so involved with you that doesn't make any difference. You know, I'm not really trying to get on you. Because the facts are that the way you go is the way I go. I'm so involved with you, so tied up with you in heart, that the way you go, that I'm headed that way. 2 Corinthians 1:5, as Christ's cup of suffering overflows, and we suffer with him, so also our consolation overflows. And there's a sense in which that's true. You enter into a man suffering with him, and the consolation that comes to him is the consolation that also comes to you. To motivate effectively, we must understand people and have the willpower to force ourselves to do what we have determined should be done. And sometimes that takes a real strong will. It boils down to empathy and determination. Getting involved with the guy and then being determined by the grace of God to do whatever's best for him if it costs Dad half the cotton crop. You know what I mean? Well, I think we've about run out of time. Tell you what we'll do. We'll shut her down right there. And then the next time we get together, we'll pick up. And we should end motivation and all probably take us another 15 or 20 minutes. We'll wind up motivation. Then we'll move on to teaching and training and building. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for giving us the privilege of looking into this matter of motivation. It seems that the world has done a tremendously superior job to us in motivating people. We see it in the television ads and in newspapers and radio and billboards and You know, we are motivated to buy this, that, or the other, and yet we hardly give thought to what it takes to motivate people in the kingdom of God. And I pray that if nothing more this morning, our hearts and minds may have been stirred and questions may have been raised that we'll want answers to in this area of motivation, that we might help people to attain the highest height that you would have them to attain, that they might bring the greatest glory to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.